I hope he's answered all of your hard questions on 1 Corinthians 7, and we can just sail through here a little bit. It was his recollection that he got to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Kind of picking it up in the middle of the thought, but it says, "As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all of the churches." One of the ways, I think, to better understand, but let's do admit at the outset, this is Paul we're talking about, and we can remember what Peter said about Paul, and we spent a good bit of time talking about how hard Paul is to understand at times by Peter's own admission. But one of the ways, I think, to understand this letter, and also to understand chapter 7, one of the things that we need to understand is that there is a time-sensitive context to this letter. And I think you find that in verse 26. Now, I don't know if Mr. Holliday took you to verse 26 or not, but much of what Paul writes, I think, especially in this chapter, if not in the entire letter, can be understood by filtering it through what we see in verse 26. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress." Paul was writing at a time when there was a present distress, an unusually difficult time on the church in general, or at least we know in Corinth. Or why else would he say that? So I might give you advice. If you came to me and say, I need advice, like investment advice. Well, number one, I don't give investment advice, but I'm using that as a hypothetical example. Do you think I should invest in this? In normal times, I might give one answer. But if there are very great uncertainties right now, if it's a present distress, if we just had a stock market crash yesterday, if something happened to the president, you know, the financial markets hate uncertainty. And maybe we'd had a horrible tragedy, maybe with the president of the United States. I would perhaps give you different advice today. I say, today I wouldn't do anything. Or today my advice would be different than it would be in normal times. Because it's just unusually uncertain right now. And I think that's how we can understand some of what Paul says in this letter, in this chapter, filtering it through the notion of these were unusually difficult times for the church. Now, part of that had to do with his recommendation, as we'll see, with regard to marriage. In normal times, marriage, of course, is a good thing, and we promote it. In fact, it's a doctrine of demons to prevent people from being married. We see that elsewhere in the New Testament. It talked about there would be doctrines of devils forbidding marriage. But what if somehow I knew there was going to be just a calamitous series of events that would overtake our society in the next week or two? I might give a young couple different advice as to the advisability of getting married next week if, you know, just tumult and chaos was going to be all around. So that's just, I think, a way to keep in mind that he was talking to a church in unusually uncertain and difficult and stressful times. Now, we go back to verse 17. "As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk." He seems to be giving advice to people. Don't overly worry about your day-to-day circumstances in life. Because basically, you better just concentrate all your energies on surviving the stressful, distressing times in which you live. And as we get closer and closer to the end, and when it becomes apparent that we're closer and closer to the end, and I don't want to be misquoted here that I say the end is next week, but I say common sense would tell you, as we view the events of the world around us, when it becomes apparent that we're getting very close to the very end, normal decisions will take on a different tenor and tone to them. And normally it would be better not to be a slave, as an example. He's going to address that. And if there was a way to gain your freedom from slavery, obviously that would be preferred over slavery. And there would be ways to gain your freedom. But I suppose that it is good for the present distress colors a lot of what he says in this chapter. Don't overly concern yourself about some of the things that would otherwise seem to be a big deal in life. Survival is what you should be thinking about. That kind of is the tone and the tenor of what he's saying. So your particular station in life isn't all that big a deal right now, Paul is saying, in these current stressful circumstances. So as every man is called, let him walk. Don't worry about changing profession right now. In normal times, we might say in the modern context, it'd be better to go back and get maybe an advanced degree and think in terms of the next 2, 3, 4 years of your life, investing in your education that might qualify for a more lucrative career. In normal times, yes. But if the bombs are going to start falling tomorrow, it would be kind of irrelevant, wouldn't it? That's kind of the tenor of it. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Well, only our imaginations can come up with exactly what he means. If you've been circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. I've read commentators that speculate on what's being discussed there. I'm not sure, so I won't speculate. But in light of what was said in the previous verses, things that would normally seem important, that's what we take away from this. In extraordinary times, that doesn't really take on the same importance. Don't worry about it. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. He might be using those terms not physically but spiritually with regard to involvement in Judaic or practices of Judaism, some of the same material we covered in Galatians. I'm just not sure. But the bottom line is, he says, what is important is keeping the commandments of God, surviving spiritually when the world around you is crumbling spiritually. Surviving spiritually is the key thing. And keeping our minds focused on the key points of God's instruction and keeping the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So he comes back to that point. It's not really crucial that you worry about changing your profession, your avocation, even gaining your freedom if you're called into the church in slavery in these unsettled times. Just try to day-to-day, live a day at a time, and ask for God to help you keep His commandments and just survive. That's the overall sense of this. Are you called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it, but if you may be made free, use it rather. Now again, the normal advice Paul would give is, if there's a way that you could gain your freedom from being in slavery, that would normally be a very important thing to do, because being free is better than being a slave. But I see him saying, it's not crucial that you focus on that right now in these unsettled times. If you can get your freedom, great, but don't obsess on it. Verse 22, he that is called in the Lord being a servant or a slave is the Lord's free man. He says, take the big picture. You might be in bondage on the human level, and that isn't the greatest thing in the world, but don't overly worry about it, because in God's sight, you're free. You're free of your sins. You're free of guilt through Jesus Christ. Likewise, also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. We're doulos, bond servants, slaves to Christ, slaves to God. He owns us twice. He gave us life in the first place, and then if we've been called into the church and have had our sins forgiven and Christ and have taken on Christ's sacrifice in our stead, he owns us twice, and we're twice bought and paid for. So whether physically you're a slave, don't worry about it. Spiritually, you're free. If physically you're free, don't worry about it. Spiritually, you're God's slave anyway. So he's taking them back to first principles, things that are fundamental to spiritual survival. You're bought with a price. Well, what is the price? Talks in Peter about the precious blood of Jesus Christ has purchased us from our sins. So we know that it was, I think it's 1 Peter, is it 2? Let's take a look at that. Where it talks about we are bought and redeemed with the blood of Christ. And that's not the one I wanted. Somebody help me there, where it talks about, yeah, it's 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 1:19. but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, I guess we should start it in verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18. For as much you know that you were not redeemed. To be redeemed is to be bought back, like a slave could be redeemed, and his owner could be paid a certain amount of money, and then the slave is set free. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Spiritually, we're not set free by money or anything physical from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is what sets us free spiritually. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 7. So you are, verse 23, you are bought with a price. The price was the death of God's Son. His blood had to be spent to give us spiritual freedom. Be not you the servants of men. Now, the sense of that is become not the servants of men. If you are free, don't sell yourself into slavery through whatever it might happen, through taking on foolish debts. You know, the concept of debtor's prison or working in bondage to pay off debts. Don't do anything that would send you into slavery. Do not become the servants of men. This is one verse that we would use to arrive at the principle that the church teaches, that we are not to be of this world, of its system of government, of its system of military, and therefore our young people should seek to avoid military service, not because they're cowards or they're not patriots, but because they are enrolled in another army, God's army. And it's left to God's providence in working in the secular realm to provide for basic safety and security with those who are not first fruits. That's a big subject. We have a whole doctrinal statement on it. And I don't have time to go into it now. But this is one of the verses that leads us to that conclusion. Because when you join the armed forces of a nation, you basically have lost your freedom. You have become, in that sense, a slave. They tell you when you do this, when you do that, and you no longer have the same freedom even to worship God that you once did. So that's not a desirable thing, to go into servitude. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now again, you have to filter that through verse 26, in the present distress. Don't overly worry about it. In normal times, yes, we would give advice of A, B, and C. But in very survival-oriented times, we might give advice of X, Y, and Z. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Now he's going to get into another specific application of advice that he would give in stressful times that were unusual times. People who wanted to be married, were thinking about marriage. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. He is admitting, Christ has not revealed, thus saith the Lord to me on this. But he says, I'm going to give you my best advice on the subject. Remember, when I was here the very day that we started 1 Corinthians, I gave you some of the background material. Much of this letter of 1 Corinthians is Paul answering specific questions that had come to him from the church over in Corinth. He was probably where? In Ephesus when this was written. And the household of Chloe and others had come to him, telling him of the situation in the church in Corinth. And, you know, some of what they told him was not very good, that there was a lot of disruption in the church. There was politics in the church. But also that they had a number of specific questions that they wanted answered. And as we go through 1 Corinthians, you see him almost like he has this checklist. Okay, let's come to this question. Let's come to this question. Then he goes on to something else. Now, they had asked him about the advisability of young people getting married right at this very time. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. God hasn't given me a direct answer, but I'm going to give you my advice. I'm an apostle. I have God's Spirit. I think I have the mind of God, he's saying, and I'm going to give you my best advice, taking into account the difficult times that we find ourselves in. I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say it is a good for a man so to be. So to be what? So to be unmarried. I mean, that's the overall answer he's giving. He says, it's not my advice that in most circumstances you get married right now. The times are just too troubling. Now then he goes on to clarify, are you bound to a wife? Well, does that mean everybody should get a divorce and separate and live single? Well, of course not. If you're already bound to a wife or a husband, he said, don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Perhaps there had been a previous marriage and one had become an unbeliever. Now again, it's a huge subject. The church is teaching on divorce and remarriage. And in one way, it's very simple and clear. We teach that if you're bound to a mate, you're bound. That's for life. That's the overall teaching of the church. And there would be very few exceptions where the church would say that a marriage could be ended such that a person could remarry. Very few exceptions. One is if one becomes an unbeliever. And the other one is if a person is so abusive that they are not pleased to dwell. Now again, I don't have the time to go into that whole doctrinal matter. Perhaps that will come up in some of your other courses. But I just want to mention it in passing. But he's obviously not saying, well, these are stressful times. All you married people should get a divorce. No, don't do that. That's not what he taught. It's not what the church teaches today. But he says, are you loosed from a wife? Perhaps there had been a rare case where a Christian had been married and there had been a separation or a divorce. As I say, what if one of them had become a non-believer and had gone off and was a heretic? We would say in a case like that, the believer is no longer bound. It would be loosed. Well, don't seek a wife. You find yourself loosed. You find yourself free to remarry. You might be free to remarry, but he's saying it's not my advice that now would be the best time to do it. Seek not a wife. That's my advice. What if you do anyway? Have you sinned? He says, no, you haven't sinned. He's giving wise counsel. This is not a command. It's points of wisdom that he's sharing. If you marry, you have not sinned, verse 28. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So he says, my advice overall is if you can stay faithful to God and be single, it would be better now to do that. But if you do get married, you haven't sinned. He didn't want to prohibit marriage. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. That's the reason he gave the advice. Now, he's going to go on and tell you what he means by this present distress and why it's better right now, in my judgment, that you not be getting married. He's going to give real examples of what he means by that. It's not just a vague, fuzzy concept. He's going to spell it out. He says, nevertheless, at the end of verse 28, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you that. You're just going to be taking on an additional potential problem that you don't need, in my judgment, is what Paul is saying. This I say, brethren, the time is short. Now that, again, is a filtering verse. I would filter the advice he's giving through what he said. The time is short. Verse 26, it's a present distress. Did Paul have it exactly right about prophecy? No, I don't think he did. Just as in our own lifetimes, the church has in previous times been much more explicit in what it said, at least by inference, about how close we were to Christ's return. We don't say that anymore because we got burned to a certain extent a number of decades ago when we thought we had it all figured out. Turns out we were wrong. Well, we're in good company. Paul had it wrong. You might say every generation of Christians since Christ was crucified has had some evidence before it that Christ was just about to return. So it wasn't anything malicious or intentional. You know, I still believe that it's quite possible that Christ will come in my lifetime, in your lifetime. Can I prove that that's absolutely going to... No, I can't. And so the church basically avoids talking about dates. But Christ did say, look around, look at the signs of the times, and you can read the sky, and you know a storm's coming. Well, we know enough about prophecy that when certain things do happen, we can know that we are pretty close. But he thought that an end, whether the end or an end, but things were coming to a climax. And he's saying it's going to be so difficult to live a godly life, you're going to be in survival mode. The time is short. It remains that both they who have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and they that buy as though they possess not. He's just saying it's all other normal considerations are going to be thrown out the window because we're going to be in survival mode as Christians. The time is short. Present distress.
And they that use this world is not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passes away. In Paul's mind, he really thought the end was very near. You see that really in 1 Thessalonians, one of his earliest epistles. Now, you've covered Thessalonians, have you not? Wasn't that one of the earlier ones that you covered in epistles? Does anybody remember if you've covered 1 Thessalonians? Okay. Well, he was talking in 1 Thessalonians about the end. And then later, and he had to write 2 Thessalonians and kind of admit that he might have jumped the gun a little bit. So, as I say, I think every generation of Christians has had certain things they could look to in the world around them that gave them some reason to believe that Christ was about to return. And Paul is in that mode. He's in that mindset right here. Verse 32, I would have you without carefulness. I wouldn't add to your anxiety. Now is not the time to be starting a married life. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, is that a one-size-fits-all and a one-time-fits-all statement? Is it always true that single people serve God more perfectly than married people? I don't think that's how we should understand this at all. But if it's going to become run for your life, survival mode, tribulation time, it probably would be easier to serve God as a single person, because you're basically just having to worry about yourself. But if you're trying to care for or worry about somebody else, and maybe they're not as strong in the faith, I mean, you could just see problems that would be added on to the regular problems that a person would face, certainly in starting up a marriage. But that's his statement. We don't apologize for it. It is what it is. He says, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord. Or he should, because he would have all of his time to serve God. And his time would not be divided by trying to care for a mate. He that is married, verse 33, cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, he's not condemning married people for caring for their wives. He's just saying, it's time to focus your energies on spiritual matters now. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Is it wrong to please your husband? No. But again, survival mode, it might be easier on everybody to remain single. And this I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, this is verse 35, but for that which is comely or appropriate, wise, sound-minded, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So when you put the two filtering verses of verse 26, present distress, and verse 29, the time is short, you can better understand the particular advice he's giving to these people in response to their question. Now, having said all of that, he says, I want to not be misunderstood. If you do go ahead and marry, you haven't sinned. Don't feel like you're under a cloud of guilt because you've gone against my advice. I just gave you my best advice. Verse 36, but if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely toward his virgin, very difficult to understand that old King James language here. Most of the commentators and the more modern translators translate that in the sense that if the two of you are so strongly attracted, just to speak bluntly, if you are so strongly attracted, you are already engaged, and you just feel like you need to get married or you're going to have lust problems, go ahead and get married. And that's to boil it all down what he's saying here. If she passed the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will. He's talking about sexual attraction here. And if you're able to override that natural desire to have sex with one another, and you were planning to get married, if you're able to put that on hold and override that, he says, my advice is that you stay single. If you can't, you ought to go ahead and get married, because it's better to marry than to burn, is what he says. But he has power over his own will and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin. He does well. Again, it's an old King James language. I'm reading out of the old King James. You could get a more modern translation and it makes it a little more clear that he is talking about if you have willpower and if with God's strength you can keep yourself pure, his advice still is not to marry at this time. So then, that he that gives her in marriage does well, verse 38, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. Better in the sense of wisdom in his opinion. And then he ends verse 39 here. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. This kind of takes us back to first principles. That is the basic thing to understand about what the Bible, what the church teaches about marriage. If you are married, you are married for your life. And it is very rare that there would be an occurrence where the church would say, you were married, you're now divorced, and we would put our blessing on you remarrying. That is, what we say, very rare. And it's an entire doctrinal study which we don't have time for now, but I gave you the essence of it already. So the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. What law? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What Christ said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The clear verses of the Bible lead us to this conclusion. But if her husband be dead, all right, obviously, the law no longer would prohibit a person from marrying if their mate that they were bound to had died. They are free to remarry. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, except, and he very clearly makes a modifying statement, only in the Lord. Do we recommend people marrying outside the church? No, we do not. Paul did not. Do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers is still a key verse that the church bases its teaching on. You're free to remarry to anybody? No, only those in the Lord. And we strongly advise people to marry within the church. But she is happier, verse 40, if she so abides according to my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of God. Happier if she, in this case, a widow. Can a widow remarry in these distressful times? Well, yes, it's not a sin if she does, but I think she'll be happier, Paul said, if she remains single too. Now, if the stressful times, if the survival times pass and we get back to more normal times, Paul would give different advice. Questions over the last half of here of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Yes.
I'm just wondering, verse 25, why Paul would say, I have no commandment of the Lord. Why would you consider Genesis 2:18 a commandment?
Well, again, it's a good question, but I would filter his language through verse 26 and through 29. I mean, he is giving advice on the advisability of those that otherwise would be entitled to marry. And they're asking him specifically, should we marry at this time? Well, there's no clear command that I find elsewhere in the Bible that would parallel what Paul's advice is. There is no clear command that in stressful times you don't marry or you do marry. He takes basic principles and he tries to apply them to the specific circumstances. So there's not a clear command in Genesis or anywhere else that in stressful times you do marry, you don't marry. He was answering a particular question that was time specific. But that is a legitimate question. Okay, if there's no other questions on chapter 7, chapter 8, meat offered to idols. Now, this is another difficult one to come to understanding of because it's almost case-specific. There are general principles involved, and then there are specific cases, specific principles involved. And so let's try to get into this. Now, as touching things offered to idols, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. You could make the case that he was quoting them. One of the problems in Corinth was they were puffed up with their own sense of pride and their own sense of that they had spiritual understanding. And we're seeing through this letter that Paul is showing them they didn't have very much spiritual understanding at all. They weren't very mature at all. They had a false sense of spiritual maturity. And it's possible when he says, we know that we all have knowledge, he's quoting them. He says, you claim to have all this knowledge. But he says, I want to warn you that knowledge puffs people up. If people are very impressed with their own knowledge, They can become so vain, so puffed up in pride over their own knowledge, which turns out to be ignorance, because they are blinded to their own spiritual reality. I believe that probably is the case, that you could put implied quotes. We know that we all have knowledge. Perhaps they had sent to Paul. Now, Paul, you understand that we do have a lot of knowledge here, and we do understand a lot of things, but we would just like your advice on something. So he turned that back on them, perhaps. Oh, yeah, you have a lot of knowledge. Well, let me tell you about knowledge, especially if it's false knowledge. It puffs you up and blinds you. This was a very spiritually immature church. I mean, they were getting drunk at the Passover service, and he had to really correct them about that. And they were letting open, blatant, horrible sin go undealt with in their midst. Oh, yeah, they had a lot of knowledge, all right, but they were so blind and so immature that they were fools. So I think he's, in a kind of sense, setting them in their place. He does that a number of times. This is a highly corrective letter. He says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. There's a difference between puffed up and edified. Both have the concept of being raised up. One is you puffed up with spiritual blindness and self-deception. And the other one is to build somebody up, make them stronger. That's what love does. And if a man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So he says, so don't be so confident that you have so much knowledge. I'm going to perhaps show you that you don't have as much knowledge as you thought you did. If any man love God, the same is known of God, of him. Now, with that, having sort of set the ground rules, he says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Okay, that's step one. Does the fact that an animal was killed in the presence of a statue to some pagan god defile the meat that is rendered from that dead animal? No. The idol is nothing. The idol doesn't defile the meat. The idol doesn't sanctify the meat. Now, despite what the priest of that pagan temple might think or might tell you, and if you're a new Christian and you've just come to the church, perhaps you're still wondering. I wonder if the fact that that animal was slaughtered by a pagan priest in a pagan temple, I wonder if that somehow makes that meat, if it's beef, not if it's pork, it's not talking about clean or unclean meat in that sense, but if it makes that beef unsuitable for me to eat as a Christian, has that pagan idol defiled this meat? Well, in the abstract, the answer is no, because that idol is nothing. He calls it a dumb idol. He says the idol is nothing. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, again, to paraphrase that into modern English, it doesn't matter how many concepts this deceived world has of multiple gods. There aren't multiple gods. There are demons, yes, there are spirit demons. But there's one God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. They form the one God family, and it is they who sanctify or don't sanctify. A demon, an idol, a statute doesn't do anything to the meat itself that makes it either inherently clean or unclean. That's the point he's making. Verse 7, he says, nevertheless. Now that could have ended it. In the abstract, if you ask a Christian, a knowledgeable, mature Christian, can you eat meat that was slaughtered in a pagan ceremony? The knowledgeable Christian, the mature Christian, would say, of course I can. God made beef clean. That beef is not rendered unclean by how it was killed, if it was in the presence of a pagan temple. That could end the matter, but it doesn't, because life is more complicated than that. In the community of the church, it's not just what I understand to be okay. Sometimes I have to make certain concessions to your conscience, especially if you're new. The conscience is a tender thing. It is important ground. So we have to understand
that life is a little more complicated than just a black and white, clean answer, is it okay to eat that meat? In the abstract, the answer is yes, it's okay to eat that meat. But what if you have a case like they had in Corinth, where you had people that were very new to the faith, and they had come out of pagan religions, and in their minds, they still thought it was a problem to eat that meat. It's a problem to defile your conscience. As we're going to see, he's saying, don't be brazen about your Christian liberty when you're around somebody that is weak and new to the faith. Let me get through some of this material, and then I'll come back for questions, okay? We'll have leave some time for questions, but I want to get through this once and see what Paul has to say, and then we'll come back for some questions on this. Life is a little more complicated than just black and white. That's what Paul is showing us. Because he says in verse 7, howbeit, or nevertheless, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to defile your conscience, to believe something is wrong and then to go ahead and do it. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The bottom line is, it's not important that you always that you always play out your rights. We have rights as Christians based on knowledge of the will of God. It's not always of paramount importance that we play out or manifest what we have a right to. Sometimes we ought to give up what we have a right to in consideration of others. It's a very difficult point for us to get the balance on. But it is the point that Paul is making. We demand our rights. Now, that seems to be kind of the tenor of our day and age. I demand my rights. We do have rights. We do have freedoms. The Word of God does set us free from a lot of ignorant superstitions. I'll just give you one modern example of that. You and I can't relate to meat offered at a pagan temple. We go to the grocery store. There's a nice beefsteak. It's all ready for us. We never saw how it was rendered. It's a good thing we didn't, most of us. But what about this one? Is it a sin to drink alcoholic beverages? Well, what's the generic black and white answer? No, it's not a sin. In fact, we're supposed to drink a little bit of wine and alcoholic beverage at the Passover. Jesus used that as a symbol of his blood. It does say in the book of Proverbs, wine makes a merry heart. It's a gift from God. So what in the abstract, theoretically, is the answer to the question, is it a sin to drink alcoholic beverages? The answer is no, it's not a sin. In moderation, alcoholic beverages are a blessing. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Okay? I can show you many scriptures where, in moderation, alcoholic beverages are a blessing to mankind in general, certainly to a Christian. Would there ever be circumstances in which it would be wrong for you to drink alcoholic beverages as a Christian? Having said the answer to the previous question was, no, it's not a sin. In certain specific circumstances, it would be a problem. Now, what would be a possible problem? Well, what if you have a person, maybe new to the faith? Whether they're new to the faith, I guess, isn't the crucial issue, but let's say they are new to the faith, who have struggled with alcoholism in the past. Now, again, this is a huge subject, but there are certain physiological problems, that is, not spiritual, but physical problems people can have with alcohol that would make it so that they can't drink alcohol. The best little book I've ever read on alcoholism was recommended by the church a number of years ago, and it goes through the physiology of alcoholism. A person in an advanced stage of alcoholism can drink you or me under the table, and they will appear totally unaffected. They can drink three times what you or I could. But then they drink six times what you or I could, because their body craves it. And they keep drinking. And they keep drinking because their body craves it. And then they get drunk. And then their liver and their body cannot process all that alcohol. And so they have physical symptoms from drinking. And then what is the only way they can get physical relief from that craving is to drink more. Okay, so they're in a death spiral. That person should go cold turkey and should never drink alcohol again in this lifetime. That would be our advice to such a person. Okay, so that person comes into the church, and you have them over for dinner, and you're pouring wine out here, nice full glasses of wine. If you're ignorant of it, I suppose you haven't sinned. But what if you knew that? And what if you know that that person has had a lifelong struggle with alcohol? They know that they can't drink it, or they'll spiral back into this physiological death trap, and yet you force it on them, or you just brazenly, openly drink alcohol in their presence. You've sinned against a brother. You have, in the sense of demanding your rights to drink, because we're free to drink in moderation, you have put a stumbling block in front of another human being. So in that case, it would be wrong for you to do that, because you, like I say, you put a stumbling block in front of them. Well, that is a modern day example of exactly what Paul was talking about. Meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, don't we have a right? Aren't we free to drink alcohol in moderation? Yes. But don't abuse your right. And don't always demand your rights, because sometimes you might be offending somebody else's conscience. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Not everybody is as strong as you are. Not everybody has the same experience in understanding the mind of God. They're very new. So especially if they're very new, be careful around them. Give them an opportunity to grow into the same knowledge you have. For if any man see you which have knowledge, sit at meat in the temples, in the idol's temple. Now maybe you are so knowledgeable that you would actually go and eat the meat. You don't take it home. You actually go to the temple where the animal was just slaughtered, and they might have a grill there, and you eat the steak right there in the temple. And a brand new Christian that's coming out of paganism happens to see you there sitting in a pagan temple eating meat offered that had been offered to that idol. He's going to think you're sinning, that you're worshiping the idol, because he hasn't quite come to the point of making the distinction between that lifeless statue and the priest who killed the meat, and that the meat is defiled. And he's going to think you're worshiping the idol and the false god. So he says, don't do that. Don't do that in the presence of those who are weak. If any man see you which have knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to the idol? Well, I guess maybe it's okay. There's an experienced Christian doing it. I still think it's wrong, but if he's doing it, maybe it's okay. And he goes and he eats and goes and defiles his own conscience. Now you've got that person's sin on your shoulders. And through your knowledge, quote unquote, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when we sin, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So I wasn't making it up when I would say in the alcohol example, you've sinned against that brother. And Paul says you've sinned against Christ. So we have to sometimes put our rights, our freedoms, over to the side and deny ourselves a little bit in these kind of unusual circumstances, so as not to offend new weak people. Now, let's finish the chapter. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Which would be the greater error? Denying my rights, which the Word of God says I can eat this meat, or offending a brother? Well, Paul says it's not even close. I'll never eat meat again. If not doing that would keep me from offending a brother and perhaps causing them to lose out on their eternal life. He says that isn't even close. Now, it takes balance and wisdom for us to apply this in life. Does that mean a person who initially starts out in the church without very much understanding, he calls them weak, should stay that way forever, and we should forever, 10, 20, 30 years down the road, still be walking on eggshells in their presence and not eat meat? Maybe after a few years, this
new brother should have been taught in the church that the meat is not rendered spiritually impure. So I think we'd have to say there's a time frame here. It's when they're new. It's when they're weak. Let's don't do those things that would offend their conscience. But the weak people are supposed to grow in strength. Ignorant people are supposed to grow in knowledge over time. So it's just a hard thing to generalize about. You can see Paul's conclusion. It's a hard thing to generalize about. Should everybody in the church be a teetotaler? Well, not at the Passover. That's where we're commanded to drink a little wine. I would say this. If I am aware that a person has had an alcoholic background, I don't care how long time goes on, I would never let them see me drink wine unless they just said, look, it doesn't bother me. If our relationship is one where they said, look, I can't drink it, I won't drink it, that's my own little cross I have to bear, you go right ahead, I might consider it then. But unless they gave me that, if I had knowledge of that, I don't think I would ever serve wine in my house when they were there. That's different than if a person came out of, let's say, a Baptist background where they were taught that wine was a sin. I would make a distinction there. When they're first coming into the church, I probably, if I knew that that was their background and they had not fully studied the matter in God's Word, it's not that they have an alcoholic background. It's that they had been taught in another church erroneously. After a while, I would expect them to come to see what the Word of God says, that in moderation wine is a blessing. I would make a distinction in that case, and in the passage of time, maybe after a couple of years, I probably would serve wine in their presence. You have to make individual decisions and have to have wisdom. These are not easy chapters to generalize about, but they are in the Word of God for our benefit. Okay, let's see if we have some questions on chapter 8. I'll do my best to answer them. I don't know that I'm going to have a one-size-fits-all answer for you. Yes?
What's the historical context of eating meat and something, like taking something? Why would they even have that tradition? Would they just say, oh, here's a place to get meat?
Yeah, these animals were slaughtered in these temples, and then the part of the meat that was not used for religious purposes was then sold to the public right there at those temples. That's the way it was done back there in Corinth. So now we come to chapter 9. Now Paul changes subject again. He is now answering the charges of those who had denied that he was really an apostle of Christ. Of course, you know, he came along after the other 12. He was not part of the original group. We know that. And some people held that against Paul, even in the church. They thought he was kind of a Johnny-come-lately, and especially when you consider that he had persecuted the church before he had been converted. There was a certain element of the church that never really accepted Paul, and they gave him a lot of grief in his ministry. So he's kind of in that mode of defending his apostleship. So chapter 9 says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, a real apostle, somebody who walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years or saw Jesus. Well, Paul said, I saw the resurrected Jesus. I don't know if Paul saw Christ in the flesh. I don't know if he was there when Christ was crucified. It's possible that he would have been. There's no historical account in the book of Acts that he was. But it would not surprise me if someday we find out that Paul had seen Christ, perhaps had seen him crucified. But he saw the resurrected Christ. Christ appeared to him on more than one occasion, perhaps for an extended period of time. After he was converted, he was out there in the wilderness. What was he doing? Well, we believe he was being taught by the resurrected Christ. Even later in the book of Acts, you'll see Paul in prison. At one time, Christ appeared to him. The resurrected Christ materialized to him and encouraged him to go on. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? Those of you in Corinth who say, I'm not an apostle, how did you learn the truth of God? Who preached the gospel to you? He's reminding them. Where did you hear the truth that changed your life? Well, it was him. It was Paul. It was Paul's preaching when he went through Corinth. He says, you're my work in the Lord. Your lives, your converted lives.
you who are so knowledgeable and who have such great knowledge. If I be not an apostle unto others, yes, doubtless I am to you. Again, he's reminding them of who it was that preached that led to their conversion. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, what's he talking about? Do I not have the right to be supported financially from the tithes of the church members? That's what he's talking about. Eat and drink. Of course, nobody would say you should fast your whole life. He's talking about, do I not have a right to have my material needs looked after by the finances of that comes from the tithes of the church? And we're going to see something very quite remarkable about Paul. He practiced what he preached when he said, sometimes we have to give up our rights and not demand our rights if there are other considerations that are more pressing. And we'll see that he did that in his own ministry. Notice what he says. Verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? He says, don't I have the right to be married like all the other apostles? Let's finish the thought. A wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and of Cephas, Peter. All of those leading ministers are married. They have families. And their families, and they, are supported financially from the finances that come from the tithes of the church. Am I the only one who doesn't have that right? When he keeps saying we, who's he talking about? Barnabas, his traveling companion, and him. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Are we the only ones that have to be full-time ministers but also support ourselves by working on the side? Now, there were times when that's exactly what Paul did. He was a tent maker, and that was his profession or his training, his skill that he had been given as a young person. And there were times when he worked with his own hands on the side, in addition to all his work of ministry to the church, to support himself physically so as not to offend these people that had such knowledge that they were total fools. And they were so puffed up, and they were so antagonistic to Paul. There were times when he did not use the authority that was really his to set them straight, but he denied himself fulfilling some rights that he had. Verse 7, who goes to warfare any time at his own charge? Now he's saying, just doesn't common sense tell you that if a government of a country wants to raise an army and have that army go out and fight that nation's battles, that that government would provide the weapons and the food and the armor and the clothing for those soldiers? Would it expect those soldiers to spend their own money to get their own weapons to go out and fight their nation's battle? He says that would be ridiculous. It's only right that if you're in an army, that the army would provide for your needs. So he's saying that doesn't make any sense, does it? Who goes to warfare at his own charge, paying his own expenses? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit of it? Who would deny a farmer the right to eat some of the very crop that he had grown? Who feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Who would deny a shepherd the right to enjoy some of the milk from the sheep or the goats or the cows that he was tending as his livelihood? Do I say these things as a man? He says, I'm using human examples, but am I just using human logic? Or does not the law say the same thing? And then he takes them back into God's Word to show that these conclusions are biblical conclusions. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the grain. So if even an animal is being asked to do the labor of turning a heavy stone to grind meal, why would that animal not be allowed to eat some of the fruit of its labors? Well, that's why God says you can't muzzle that ox so such that it can't get to that food. Does God take care of oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes?
For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now that's quite a statement that we could pass right over. Here's a point that I hope you'll get. I don't know if I can completely explain it adequately, but I'm going to try. Are you familiar with the word exegesis? What does that mean? That's a fancy word. Have you talked about exegesis in your classes? What does exegesis mean? Excuse me? To draw out the meaning of the text. Not everything in God's Word is just obvious when you read it, so we have to draw it out. Exegesis. Exegesis is a good thing. Have you become familiar with the term eisegesis? What does eisegesis mean? If exegesis is drawing out the meaning of the text, what do you suppose eisegesis means? Excuse me, sir? Reading in your own preconceived notions into the text. Exegesis, good. Eisegesis, bad. All right? Now, exegesis, good to a point. To a point. And this is the point I'm going to try to make, because I believe it very strongly. We should try to use good principles of exegesis to understand God's Word. But there are going to be times, God has written His Word in such a way that there are going to be times where principles of exegesis don't work. There has to be spiritually inspired understanding. Example. Well, here's an example. Where does Paul get away from going back into Deuteronomy chapter 25? How does he get away with this? And reading the very words of the Bible, "Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain," and coming along and saying, God didn't mean that primarily for the animals. He meant to apply it to humans. Where does Paul get away with saying that? That's what he says. He's saying, does God take care of oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Now, where does Paul come off saying that? That it primarily, altogether, has to do with human applications, and that those who serve God as spiritual leaders should not be muzzled, and they should live off of the tithes. That's the application Paul is making. By what principle of exegesis does Paul arrive at that conclusion? The answer I will give you is that's inspired understanding, which is an invisible process that people could challenge Paul. Paul, that's just your opinion. God allowed that to be recorded in the Bible for our benefit. That sometimes there is inspired understanding. I'll give you even a better example. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's now been resurrected. The 11 disciples are still in a state of confusion, or not sure what to do. They've been told to wait in Jerusalem, but they're not sure still what's going on. And Peter stands up among the 11, and he takes a portion of one verse out of context from the Psalms, and then a portion of another verse out of context from another Psalm. He patches them together and says, look, it's obvious what that means, that of those who have gone in and out with Jesus since the beginning of ministry, his ministry, we must choose one to take his place, to fulfill Judas's place. Now, if you go back and read the original half of a verse over here in Psalm whatever that he picked out, and then you go and read the other half of a verse out of that other psalm that he picked out, it is not apparent at all that that has anything to do with how do you replace Judas Iscariot. But Peter was given inspired understanding that that and that equals this. So what I'm trying to tell you is that we see examples where God has to give inspired understanding of what the Bible means. And you can go to all the scholarly books you want to about principles of exegesis, and they are going to fall flat on their face
And you will not find any principle of exegesis from any book you'll ever find that would allow Paul to get away with what he just did right in front of our eyes, or that will allow Peter to get away with what he did there in the book of Acts, other than to say that God gave him, through an invisible process that you can't weigh or measure, but through an invisible spiritual process, inspired understanding of how to take an obscure part of the Bible and apply it in the world. So be aware that there are things, even that the church teaches, that I believe are based on inspired understanding of the Scriptures. And the critics of what the church teaches can go on all day long, and we'll just leave them over here, going on all day long, that some of the conclusions the church has reached at do not follow proper principles of exegesis, and I'm going to ignore them. Because I believe there are times when God gives His church inspired understanding of the Scriptures. I'll tell you another example of that would be our teaching of the modern descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, exegesis will take you so far down that road, and it will take you a good way. I mean, we do see promises that God made to Abraham, and that eventually down through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that a nation and a company of nations would come out of the loins of Abraham and these sons of birthright. But to put the whole package together and to arrive at the conclusions that we do, I believe them with all my heart. But I believe that if you stood in front of a large auditorium full of biblical historians or biblical scholars, they would laugh you off the stage at the conclusion that the United States is Manasseh. As I say, I believe it with all my heart, but I believe some of these things are spiritually revealed. By what principle, I'll just give you another example, by what principle of meteorology shouldn't we use the best scientific tools, and shouldn't we use the best knowledge that science has generated? By what principle of meteorology was Noah able to conclude that a boat had to be built that would survive a worldwide flood? What evidence was there that, based on science and principles of meteorology, was that it would rain so much that the highest mountain peaks would be underwater? Get the point? That was a revealed bit of understanding. And there is revelation to God's servants down through the ages of things that are in this book that nobody else, based on just human reasoning and principles of exegesis, can arrive at. Now, I know I didn't state that perfectly, but if I even got most of it through to you, I think it's a very valuable point for you to remember. There are some things that are revealed, and the human mind, they're counterintuitive to the human mind. All right, I think we see an example of very poor exegesis and yet divine revelation. To go to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and then to say that altogether applies to the ministry of the church, that they should have the right to live off the tithes and offerings, is horrible exegesis, and yet it's truth. And they're recorded in the Bible for us, I think, to learn from. All right, so verse 10, does he not altogether say it for our sakes? It's for our sakes, no doubt. And you can just, everybody's full of doubt, but he says there shouldn't be any doubt about this. This is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that if we reap your carnal things? If other ministers or partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Paul had a right to not have to work on the side making tents, but to live off of the tithes. But at least in regard to the Corinthian church, which was so puffed up, was so carnal, was so spiritually immature, he decided that's just one more fight we don't need. And so I will willingly forego my right to live off the tithes from that church, and I won't take a penny from them. And that's the point he's going on to make.
I'm not going to take a penny from you people. We have not used this power, but we permit or suffer or permit all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? He takes them back to the old covenant, the temple. Where did the Levites get their daily bread? Well, it was, again, from the offerings that were brought forth by the members of the community that were holy and were given to God, but God gave them to the Levites to eat. So do you not know, he said, that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But in this case, he says, verse 15, I have used none of these things, at least with regard to the Corinthian church. They were so carnal. Like I said, he wanted to deal with other things first. So he put his right to live off of tithes when he was there on the shelf, and he didn't. I've used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done to me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me anyway. He says, Christ called me to do a work, and I'm going to do it, whether I have to work on the side or not. But that isn't to say, he reminds them, that I don't have the right to live off of your tithes. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power, my right in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, verse 20, I became as a Jew. So sometimes he would, as I say, forego what was his right in the abstract to be more effective. He denied himself some things that he was otherwise entitled to. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He tried to find as much common ground as he could. To them that are without law, as without law. Now again, he's talking about the Jewish versus the Gentile converts. I think with regard to the ceremonial laws we saw in Galatians. There were times when Paul even shaved his head and took a vow. He just didn't want to be offensive. Did he have to do those things? If somebody came to one of his congregations and insisted that the Gentile converts or even the Jewish converts continue to do the thing, he would brace up and fight them. But in other contexts, he would say, okay, I'll do it. I don't want to be offensive. I'm not trusting in those things for my salvation. So he would make allowances depending on the circumstances to try to avoid as much offense and as many fights as possible. So verse 21 again, to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak. So if somebody had a weak conscience with regard to meat in their presence, at least until they learned better, Paul wouldn't eat meat. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Do you not know that they which run in a race run all? Everybody's running, but only one's going to win, is the point he's making. I want to win. But one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And she says, that's the way I live. I'm running all out. I don't want anything to stop me from winning this race. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Talking about Olympic athletes. Look at the sacrifices they make to win a wreath. A corruptible, you know, temporary physical crown. But we, see, we're running for an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and I fight not as one that beats the air. He said, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm trying to land punches. I'm trying to knock out the enemy. I'm in this for keeps. I'm shooting real bullets. that I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What a thing for Paul to say. Does it sound like he believed in once saved, always saved? He says, I could end up being a castaway if I let down. As many as I've brought to Christ and as many people have been converted as a result of my preaching, if I let down, I might be the one that loses out. He didn't believe in once saved, always saved. So you keep going to the very end of your life. Moreover, brethren, well, I want to also make the point here. I wish I'd made my notes a little. Paul, I want to show you that Paul did live off of the tithes and offerings of other congregations, that this was a Corinthians-specific decision he had made. I think we find that over here in Philippians. Now, whereas the Corinthian church maybe was Paul's most challenging church, of course, he had a lot of challenging congregations, Galatian congregations. He says, I fear for you, lest I've labored in vain. Of all of his congregations, the one that brought him the fewest problems and the most support was Philippi. And over in Philippians 4:10, we find that this congregation did send, you could say, tithes and offerings or material support to Paul. Let's start it in verse 9. These things which you have both learned and received, this is Philippians 4:9. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, verse 14, you have well done that you did communicate with my afflictions. That's Old King James English. You shared with me when I had need. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. Communicated again means gave to me, as concerning giving and receiving, but you only, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. And he goes on to thank them for the support, the physical material support that this church in Philippi had sent to him. No church other than Philippi supported Paul when he was laboring in another area than their own. They were givers. The work was important to these people, and they supported Paul even when he was not there in their midst. Quite a different attitude than in Corinth, where people were taking shots at Paul. You're not a real apostle. And he had some real opposition, even from within the church there. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. We'll get as far as we can here in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Talking about ancient Israel coming out of Egypt. Again, he's changed subject now. He's going on to a different subject. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he sees a parallel between them going through the waters of the Red Sea and baptism. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now there are people that can read 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 and just turn themselves into a pretzel trying to tell you that doesn't mean what it clearly does mean. The God who was with them in the Old Testament was the one we know as Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. I mean, I really don't know how much simpler it can be. But I've seen people make all kinds of efforts to say that doesn't mean what it clearly says. But that rock was Christ. With many of them, though, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, the whole generation, 20 years of age and above, that would not go into the promised land when they heard the spies come back and said about the giants and all the terrible things, that whole generation died before they crossed the Jordan River. Now these things were our examples Why did God have all that recorded in the Bible? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. We should learn from the mistakes they made without God's Spirit, and we with God's Spirit should avoid the same ways of thinking and acting that they did. That was written for our examples. Do not be idolaters, verse 7. Well, do we have modern idols in our lives? We might not have little carved images of a assumed God, but is there anything that is so important to us that we would not give it up to serve God? Do not be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. And in one day, 23,000 people died when God sent a plague. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 25. Really, 24,000 people died, but 23 from the plague and another 1,000 apparently were executed, the leaders of that rebellion. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. That really was no picnic, being in ancient Israel, coming out of the Promised Land when you would just reject God. I mean, there were some real consequences. And don't murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So, being a constant complainer and underminer, that's a problem. Now, all these things happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Why is he saying all these things to this Corinthian church and to us today? Well, again, people can be spiritually blinded. We think we know so much back here in Corinth, and we are so puffed up, even though we don't know it, by our own self-importance, that we're spiritually blind. We think we stand. Paul said, be careful. If you think you're a real solid ground, be careful, because you might be ready for a fall when you're blinded to yourself. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that's one of the great promises that Christians should keep at the forefront of their mind. It doesn't matter how difficult the trial, how long it lasts, God's promise is that if we trust Him, He will give us the ability to endure it. He says escape it, but sometimes the escape is in the trial. We often want to escape out of the trial, but the strength to prevail in the trial is also an escape. And there is nothing from without that can destroy us if we trust God and ask for His help. He won't let it happen. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Putting other things before God would cut us off from that help that will allow us to survive any trial. I speak to you as wise men. Again, I think Paul's using a little bit of irony or sarcasm. You think you're so wise, then listen to what I'm telling you. I speak to you as wise men. Judge what I say. And now he comes to show them how horribly blinded they were. And instead of knowledgeable, they were quite ignorant of things that really mattered. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He's talking about the Passover service. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And so the symbolism of a piece of bread, a unity, broken up into little pieces, passed out to a group of people, each of them take one little piece of it, and that then in each of us physically is something that started out as one, and it shows that we're one. It's a unifying thing, the bread at Passover. We're all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Now, he's not saying something different than he had said before. He is now emphasizing that we should not partake in pagan religious practices. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Verse 21. We should be all the way with God's truth. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We should be very conscious of being pure spiritually and to love truth and to follow truth, because that's important to God, and He is a jealous God. Now, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. He's going back again to the notion that we might have rights, we might have freedoms, because we understand God's truth, but there's sometimes when we should deny ourselves those things because they don't edify others. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well-being. Not his wealth, but his well-being, his welfare. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, this is the meat market, you can eat it, asking no question for conscience sake. So you pass by a pagan temple where they've been slaughtering animals, and they put some of these cuts of meat up, then they sell it to the public. It's okay to go in there and give them a little money and take the meat home and eat it. He's already covered that. The meat is not defiled. But there would be circumstances where you shouldn't eat that meat because somebody else's conscience that's tender and young is defiled by it. So he says, you can eat. If nobody else saw it or nobody else was around, go ahead and eat. The meat's okay. Verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, hey, that's been offered to an idol, they're testing you. Hey, you say you're a Christian, do you know that that meat was offered to an idol? If they're making a big deal of it, you probably shouldn't eat it. It's a subtle point here of distinction. Eat not for his sake that showed it to you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. You have to be sensitive to the particular circumstances you find yourself in, what is in the mind of the other person. It just takes a lot of perception. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other person. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now, you and I might say, yeah, I demand my rights. Why should the fact that it bothers somebody else's conscience keep me from eating this particular meat? Well, Paul's already covered that, because life is about more than just you or me. It's about us. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Wherefore, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. Have the sense of what will bring God glory. Will God be pleased with not only what you do or allow, but with what others see you do and allow? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And here's his wrap-up statement about this whole thing. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Well, I'm going to run out of time before we can get to chapter 11. That's where he starts talking about their incorrect behavior on the night of the Passover, so we can get to that next time. At least we got through chapter 10. I don't think Mr. Holliday will be back, so I'll probably be again with you on Thursday, and I hope we can at least get to 11 or through chapter 11, maybe even chapter 12. Any quick questions? We got 2 or 3 minutes. Yes. It's just language we don't want to get tripped up on. It is a good question. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Would you be able to go to other places where Paul clearly showed that some things are not lawful? Yes, you could. He just said, it's not lawful. Do not serve idols. So, is idolatry okay? Is Paul saying, all things are lawful? That means, is idolatry lawful? Well, of course not. What is implied is all lawful things are lawful, but even lawful things might not always be expedient. Again, the point is, it's lawful to eat clean meat, even though it was sacrificed to an idol, but it might not be expedient. Even though the law allows me to, do the particular circumstances I find myself in say that it would be best to do it or not to do it? Are there times when I would deny myself a lawful thing? I mean, it's just nonsense to say he's saying everything's according to the law when he just told us idolatry is prohibited. So there are clear exceptions. Lawful things are lawful, but not all lawful things are necessarily helpful or expedient.